nearly 28 years, one of the longest lasting papacies in recent memory, actually since the Renaissance. That said, I was in St. Peter's Cathedral one day showing around to some students when John Paul II, the previous pope, walked out and introduced himself. I did not bow down to him, as Catholics do, and kiss his hand. That is the normal procedure for a Catholic believer. Kiss his ring, a papal ring. So make it a sign of respect.
Come back.
I did respect the man. I know what spiritual needs you may have. The head of the church on earth.
We want
and
to
for
serve.
That reason,
that is our,
I was
our business,
grateful to get to talk to him.
Read God's word.
But I was not one of those that fully.
We have the McKees gone today.
I noticed
the authority
on what the
of that seat,
Cruz,
of that,
that was
person that
scheduled
sits
two or three years ago,
the
right?
Throne of St. Peter's.
So they are in
as they
Scotland. So we'll have to check them out when they get back. See what kind of accent.
I had occasion
back
to ask.
Those wonderful
friends of mine
in the neighborhoods that I
remember them,
Florence,
this
time.
Man of God,
kind of
the form of God, there are on their travels and all those.
Do you believe in the infallibility of the Pope? That's been a doctrine of Catholic doctrine for a century and a half.
The topic of the infallibility
of God
means
is one
that he can't
err,
he can't
go wrong,
for
that he's
systematic
theology
class.
He has a private phone from
and
God.
That sounds complicated
the
to me.
Don't have.
It's one of the
that is Catholic doctrine.
On
but
the list of your teaching such
in my
a
survey,
and
you'll find that.
Among
graduate
course at
many Catholics as well,
Bible
you'll find that they take exception to that authority.
But it's one that,
do you believe in the infallibility of the Pope? Well, that was the standard answer.
I'll put before you.
Do you believe
like by
that abortion is wrong?
Thinking about the
well, but the Pope teaches that abortion is wrong. And by the way, Scripture teaches that abortion is wrong. But that said, how can you differ from he who is considered by your church to be the authority, sovereign in matters of theology and doctrine and dogma?
Son of a missionary,
how can you differ? There are some Catholics, if not many, here in the States and abroad that take exception.
That's
kind of look at the various teachings and theological holdings and say, well, these, yes, but that one I don't like, that one I don't like. And so the question does arise, it's kind of natural, you don't believe in the sovereignty of the papacy, that seat, and the authority, and the inerrancy of it,
the
fact that it never is wrong.
The most,
well, that's an issue that my Catholic friends will have to deal with.
Religious leader,
what we have to deal with is for sure,
16th,
as I don't believe that there is a vicar of Christ on earth, that the head of the church is Christ, as Scripture teaches. We must stand firm on the following principle, on the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. That's what I'd like to let Scripture speak and relate it specifically to prayer and to a recent teaching that I heard that was, in a sense, disturbing to me because it seemed like to me that it questioned and undermined the very important principle of the sovereignty of God. This is not just a technical issue that's for just those that take a graduate degree in Bible. It's for those of us that sit in the pew to understand as well. I've always believed it. How does it apply? Do you believe in the supreme power of God? Do you believe that he is completely free from external control? Do you believe that he is omnipotent? Do you believe that he is omniscient? Do you believe that he is omnipresent? Do you believe all of those three principles that are two Latin words shoved together? That means he is everywhere, at all times, he knows all things, and he is all-powerful. Do you believe that? That's the question. In the century that you and I were born in, it's probably not a favorite topic. Maybe there are centuries where it was given for granted and you didn't have to study it or preach it much, but in the first half of the 20th century, we had those wars that defined, and we had the teaching about certain races being superior to others, and implied in that coming out of Germany and philosophers there was not only that God was either dead or that if he lived, he was absent, gone, and that we could stand up and proclaim one race as superior to another. And that was called eugenics. And that philosophy, and I suppose that Christians ascribed to it in Germany and elsewhere, Did they realize that it was cutting off, the sawing off the legs of a God who said, no, there is no, I didn't create a race superior to another. That was That's in our history of the early 20th century. You see, there have been many claims in the last few decades with regard to ideas put out there in the world that have contradicted the sovereignty of God. In the second half of the 20th century, of course, we had in the 60s the sexual revolution. I wish I could stand here and say that it was all good. In fact, it was maybe some good, but a whole lot of bad. And it definitely questioned the authority of God in matters of, well, sex, premarital sex, morality. And so we have to fight it continually. This afternoon, as I go back at 1 o'clock to Faulkner, I have to go through some rules that a Christian institution has as to what young people that are coming in to this Christian institution are held to. There was a time when you didn't have to explain these things, but now they have to be explained. They have to be, and we have to tell them whether you agree with them or not or understand them fully. Now we hold you to them. You need to make a promise. You need to make a promise. You see, the 60s left baggage behind because it sawed off some of the teachings of God on these issues or matters of gender roles. Do women have a certain role in men within the church and the family or not? And beyond that, how about that definition of marriage thing? Now we're at six states. The key factors that I see dominating is arrogance and disobedience. And that's why I think God's word needs to be, we need to return to it over and over again and proclaim the sovereignty of God. There's a technical term that I'm going to get to called open theism, which is not one that you need to retain, but how it affects and what ideas are being taught that you might want to focus on at the end of the lesson. The word sovereignty is not in Scripture itself. In my ESV Bible, it appears only three times, not in the TNTY ending, but in the title as ascribed to God. If you have a New American Standard, it actually only appears once. Look at these scriptures, Acts chapter 4, verse 24. This is a situation where the apostles have been arrested, two of them, and have been threatened by the Sanhedrin, and then they are released, and they go back to the other brethren, the other apostles, and this is how they begin a prayer, an absolute explosion of thanksgiving. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's how Peter and John begin just praising God that he saw it fit that those who were threatening them would let them go on this particular day. God is in the picture is what they were saying. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writing towards the end of his life to a young man that he has trained and sent out to work in evangelism in the city of Ephesus. He says this, do what you're going to do until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will display at the proper time he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an approachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then in Revelation, there's many scenes. David read from one in chapter 4, and I'm going to return to it in a moment just to have it before your eyes briefly, but in a scene in chapter 6, looking into the heavens and to the future, you could say, there are the martyrs. Those who are going to die for the faith. They're not dead yet, but because they're going to be faithful to the name of Christ, they're going to die. And John the Revelator gives this message from God. And there's this scene of the martyrs, those who are going to die. It says, they cried out with a loud voice. It's put in a past tense, but it's actually going to happen in the future. Sovereign Lord, holy and true. There's this declaration of the sovereignty of God. The concept is not there in a word, but it's there all over Scripture, such as in the story of the blind man during the teachings of Jesus. John chapter 9, the Gospel of John records this event, and for sake of time, I'll just try to bring it back to your mind. The Jews believed that if you were born with a physical defect, then somebody had sinned. If something happened to you, sin. An accident, sin. Disease, sin. And so the disciples one day asked Jesus, now, here's a man that's been blind since birth. Who sinned? His mom and dad? Or did he? And the answer of Jesus in this particular occasion, verse 3, says that the works of God may be displayed. In this particular instance, this doesn't apply, I'm sure, to all blind people. I don't know. But in this one, Jesus says, no sin. It happened so that the works of God might be displayed. That the works of God might be displayed. The will of God was involved in this particular event. About 6 centuries before, we are in the palace of Babylon in the hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar. He inherits the Babylonian kingdom from his father, expands it and rules for 50 years, and in 586 he attacks Jerusalem and destroys the first temple. But along the way, you'll find recorded in Daniel chapter 4 is the fact that God intervened in this most powerful pagan heathen king, and he punishes him for his audacity, his arrogance, and he loses his mind, and he eats like a cow in the pasture, and his fingernails grow long. And when that period of punishment of bringing down a arrogant king of the time is over, when he is restored to his wits, this is what the heathen king says about our God, the only God, the one true God. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, and it is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Sovereignty is also in 1 Chronicles 29. David, King David, about 4 centuries before Nebuchadnezzar, he not a heathen, he a man after God's own heart. He too. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. John Murray wrote, he's a Presbyterian writer and thinker at the beginning of the century, and he says, you know what the presuppositions are of the sovereignty of God? They are things that should be automatic to those who have inhabited Scripture and have studied His Word and care for it and love it. These are fundamentals, pillars of the sovereignty of God. He is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. There are not multiple ways, multiple gods. He is one. The Shema of Israel, hear, O Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That may sound like a duh statement, but it's not. I wish we would hear it more from our political leaders in Washington, and our president. The Lord is one. There are multiples. Two possibilities, actually three. There is no God. There are bunches of them, or there is one. And sovereignty means that we stand upon the oneness of God. Two, the self-existence of God is a pillar, a presupposition. Psalm 90 and verse 2, the psalmist writes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. Present tense, future, past. You are. There's not an ending or not an expiration date. The fact of creation. At the recent camp, summer camp, they stressed this summer the importance of resisting teachings on this issue. Creation is a fact. Genesis is a fact. I put my faith and my trust in it. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says the following, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. The days of creation start each one with God spoke and it happened. God spoke. Comes out of the will and the statement of God, each and everything that was ever created. That passage you just read, Revelation 4, verse 11, I bring it back to your attention. Another scene in heaven, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, the 24 elders fall down before him, seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So where's the debate? Where's the debate? The debate lies in the paradox or seeming contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How do you reconcile God's will be done with you and I can choose to do differently? How do you reconcile that? If God rules all human affairs, he rules the physical, the universe, the animal world, he has a right to force our complete obedience. He can force me and you today to do his will. He could have done it in the past. He definitely can still do it today. But he doesn't. He's not going to make you do it today. He's not going to make me either. He gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden, a tree. You get to pick. Don't eat that fruit. He told Cain and Abel he wanted animal sacrifices, and yet Cain chose to do differently. And it was the attitude of the heart that was definitely at the issue. Rebellion. By the way, Cain believed in God. He talked to him. God's spirit strove with the evil men of Noah's day. Strove. I love that term in one of your translations. Genesis chapter 6. God didn't need to strive. He could just make them do it. But he didn't. 8 people following God. All the rest chose to strive with God. To differ. To go different. When Jesus comes and inhabits this earth as a carpenter from Nazareth, when he comes out, one of the things he does is heal people and drive out demons. And he has crossed the Sea of Galilee one day and he's gone across where there are more heathens, and he's gone to the Gadarenes, and there are 2 demon-possessed men that have a case, scare the living daylights out of everybody, beating everybody. And here's a point. God allows demons to possess people who welcome into their heart, but look at that last part. You and I, had we been living in the first century, would have been given the freedom to let a demon inhabit us. I don't believe Satan has that power today. I think he's curtailed. But you can still choose to do the wrong thing, and I can too. When Jesus says, "Come unto me," that's a request. Not an order. All you who are heavy laden. Please come. Please don't sit there in rebellion. Please don't make that choice. Don't do it. The choice of free will has belonged to mankind from the very beginning and continues to be ours today. So the sovereignty of God is true. And so is free will. Here's another point that I'd like for you to consider. Bad stuff happens. Big question. This sermon is not on that. But why does bad stuff happen to good people? I was in Tennessee this week. And on Tuesday night, a deacon in the church there at Covington was coming back from business and driving through Memphis. And he was stopped late at night at a stoplight. One car in front, one in the back. And a 16-year-old was upset when he only had $60 in his pocket. So he pulled out his gun and he shot him in the stomach. I am happy to say that after 2 surgeries, he is doing okay. Why does bad stuff happen? There are lots of answers to that question. It might start with the 16-year-old. Of course it starts there, but that said, Why does it? Look at this idea. God overrules in a manner that allows him to use even a person's rebellious act, even the acts of that violent 16-year-old, in such a way to accomplish his will. In the overall scheme of things, God knew that your brother in Christ would be shot in the stomach. He knew that, God did. He said, and he allowed it. Well, it happens, yes, in the scheme of things. Yes. Think about examples in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. You remember Joseph? He was sold by his own brothers, right? A bad thing happened to a good young man who grows up to serve God, become vizier in Egypt. And when his brothers come to get food, and then they realize it's he, and they are scared to death. Look at verses 19 and 20 of Genesis 50. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about what many people should be kept alive as they are today." Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to purpose." All things include the good stuff and the bad stuff. Trust the overall picture of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter, day of Pentecost. First sermon. Question: who's responsible for putting the Son of God on the cross? There's a long list. It's not just one. The Romans are responsible. Pilate's responsible. The Sanhedrin's responsible. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. But look at what Peter says in the midst of his speech. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." One other thing. God's sovereignty, and this is where I think I submit before you the issue of prayer. God's sovereignty is always exercised in harmony with his divine nature. God's character, personality, who God is, always plays out in how things end up. There are some teachers, writers, theologians that misrepresent God's word as of late, I believe. Recent critics have thrown you and I off when they take figurative language and do stuff with it they shouldn't. Can God make a mistake? Can God make a mistake? If he is sovereign, can God make a mistake? Look at where they go. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11. God in this particular story regrets that he made Saul king. First king of Israel. Saul appointed, anointed by God. But Saul's story goes wrong. You remember that. He starts making wrong decisions, and so God turns his back on him. And Saul dies, suicide on the battlefield, because God is not with him. Can God regret? Notice, please, in the same chapter, a few verses later, verse 29, God will not lie or change his mind. Wait a minute. If God cannot change his mind, then what's that regret thing that's there? What does that mean? Moses, he came down from the mountain. And he said, Moses wrote, back up, Moses, back in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 6, as Moses is writing about the deluge, the flood, he says, "God, the Lord, was sorry that he had made man on the earth." Now, when we read that, do we understand that that's figurative language? Technically, it's called anthropopathism. It means to empathize like man. That in explaining it to you and I, you have to use terminology and emotions like we do, but that God does not regret. God, who knows all things, how can he regret? Does God make a mistake? Does God feel sorry that he did something? When we read that, do we understand figurative language? Or here's another one. Try to explain the paradox. If God's will as sovereign is going to be established and accomplished, if He already knows our needs. Then how about that thing called prayer? Starting about midnight on Tuesday, the members of the church, and especially the members of the family, start praying for your brother who was shot. Now, is prayer effective or not? The answer is yes. But there are some that are worried that if God knows the future and everything, then prayer is invalidated. So they're suggesting that a sovereign God controls the past and the present, but maybe not the future, that he can be swayed by prayers. And I'd suggest to you, the validity of our prayer stands, but the sovereignty of God does too. Moses, when he came down off the mountain and saw the golden calf, and the anger of God was burning, the text, whatever translation you have, says, has averted the wrath of God. Look at Moses. Moses saying to God, turn. He's saying to God, from your burning anger, relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Is Moses truly having to remind God about the forefathers that have been faithful to him? No, God doesn't need reminding. And it's not the pleading, entreating of Moses that does it. Scripture says we need to pray. And we don't need, it's kind of like when, you know, when a child asks, now why do I have to do this? Well, you explain it to them as much as you can. And then there are times when you just say what? Just do it. On prayer, we are told to pray and pray exceedingly. And we are to do it because Scripture says so. And that is efficacious and we are to do so. And yes, it is. God is not, his mind is not changed because you utter a prayer with a lot of emotion, 5 times, 10 times, 15 times. That undermines the sovereignty of God. What is changed is not the mind of God, but the heart of man. What prayer is for you and I to be touched by that communication that we need with our God. Prayer produces in us a perspective and a posture which enables us to receive God's intended blessing. We pray out of obedient faith. Watch out for open theism. This is what it's technically called. It's going around now. It's one of the most confusing ideas to intrude recently in the last 2 decades. The so-called openness doctrine undermines the very integrity of the Bible. The claim is this one. Listen. They want to try to restore you and I from a view of God that we inherited that they believe is not right. A gentleman by the name of John Sanders said the following. 2 statements are part of his teaching. God is everlasting through time rather than timelessly eternal. You say, wow, that sounds technical. I don't get it. Well, he's trying to take away from God the future. He says the future is not entirely knowable, even to God. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not the God that's in Scripture. Does he know all things? Does he know all things past, present, and future? Open theists, whether they know that that's their thing they're ascribing to or not, allege that he knows nothing of the future. The future has not happened. Thus, it's not real. And thus, you and I, and they're doing it with sincerity. They're trying to say that that gives validity to your prayers. But I suggest to you that's not needed. If we accept that God knows the future, is it futile for us to pray? Because that is the implication that they make. If God never changes his mind, never alters what is fixed, why do scriptures teach us to pray and even persist in prayer? And here are the words of God that I have already referred to, James 5 and verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Luke chapter 18 is the parable of the persistent widow. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So how can righteous prayer, which is told clearly to us that we must use and thrive in and live in, how can righteous prayer change God's plan when God already possesses complete foreknowledge? What use can I possibly attribute to prayer. Listen to this verse. The one at the top. Read it again. And again. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. An omnipotent God is not dependent on the prayers of his creatures to know what they desire. God has always known your requests and mine, even before we came into being. Before we were born, he knew every prayer we were going to utter. Before that accident happened on Tuesday night, God knew the prayers that were going to be offered for that brother, that he would survive that criminal act and live to raise his daughters and be a husband to his wife and serve the church. God already considered in eternity every prayer that you already uttered and every prayer you're going to utter. As God foreordained the world, he had the wishes and the feelings and the concerns of every single prayer before him. When he created the earth, created me and you, created Adam and Eve, he had the whole slate of every prayer already there. Our prayers do not change the plan of God. They are instrumental in God forming those plans in the first place. That's what an omnipotent, omniscient God is all about. About 10 years ago, a conference, professional conference called ETS that I attend, concluded the following statement, and I'm glad to tell you that there are still people that are trying to resist this attempt to rob God of the future. They said, these theologians, most of them still say this, we believe the Bible clearly teaches that God is complete, has complete, accurate, and infallible knowledge of all events past, present, and future, including all future decisions and actions of free moral agents. I rejoice that they made such a statement. I tell you when they go off, and I tell you when they're still on track, and I believe this to be a correct statement. We had occasion to study from the story of Judas in a lesson a few months ago, and I'll remind you of that situation. What about Judas? 1,000 years before Christ, before Judas was born, King David prophesied concerning the treachery of Judas and that he would be removed from his seat at the table of apostleship. So God knew that Judas was going to do that. Exactly. But still, Judas had free will to not do it. That's true. Yes, he did. And he chose anyway. And he did not blame it on God. You will find, before that tragic suicide of Judas, he says, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. This is not destiny, Judas. Doesn't try that angle. He knows good and well. It was his choice. We're not going to sing this one, but you know the hymn, right? I proclaim again an all-knowing, an all-powerful, almighty, sovereign God of the universe, God of heaven. Guide me, O thou, great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises. God is sovereign, and he knows every prayer that I'm going to utter in the future as well. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Just as I am has been chosen. I love the one that Derek chose before I delivered the lesson, and that was a favorite of my father's. As I travel through this pilgrim land, when we were overseas, he would sing that one often in the car. I didn't have a songbook before me, so I had to memorize it. Just as I am is dear to me because of the memories of many gospel meetings and invitation song use of this hymn. I come to you just as I am. If you're not in Christ today, just as you are, come. You got to give it your all. Please come and submit yourself to the will of the sovereign, almighty God. If you're in Christ and you have needs that we can pray for today, prayer is effective. And just because already knows them doesn't mean we don't need to offer them. And you definitely need them. Come as we stand and sing.